Please take your seats. We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Deuteronomy chapters 10 and 11, which you can find on page 133 of the Church Bibles. Page 133, starting Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 1. At that time, the Lord said to me, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones and come up to me on the mountain. Also make a wooden chest. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Then you are to put them in the chest. So I made the ark out of acacia wood and chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones. And I went up to the mountain with the two tablets in my hands. The Lord wrote on these tablets what had been written before, the Ten Commandments he had proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I carried back down the mountain and put the tablets in the ark I had made, as the Lord commanded me. And they are there now. The Israelites travelled from the wells of the Jachonites to Mosera. There Aaron died and was buried. And Eleazar, his son, succeeded him as priest. From there they travelled to Gudgoda and on to Jotbathar, a land with streams of water. At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister and to pronounce blessings in his name, as they still do today. That is why the Levites have no share or inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as the Lord your God told them. Now I had stayed on the mountain 40 days and nights, as I did the first time, and the Lord listened to me at this time also. It was not his will to destroy you. Go, the Lord said to me, and lead the people on their way, so that they may enter and possess the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affections on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands always. Remember today that your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline of the Lord your God, his majesty, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, the signs he performed and the things he did in the heart of Egypt, both to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his whole country, what he did to the Egyptian army, to its horses and chariots, how he overwhelmed them with the waters of the Red Sea as they were pursuing you, and how the Lord brought lasting ruin on them. It was not your children who saw what he did for you in the desert until you arrived at this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, the Reubenite, when the earth opened its mouth right in the middle of all Israel and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that they belonged to them. But it was with your eyes that saw all these great things the Lord has done. Observe, therefore, all the commands I'm giving you today, so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, and so that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers to give to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot, as in a vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to the end. So, if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and oil. I'll provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols to your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. If you observe carefully all these commands I'm giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations larger and stronger than you. Every place where you set your foot will be yours. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the Euphrates River to the Western Sea. No man will be able to stand against you. The Lord your God, as he promised you, will put the terror and fear of you on the whole land, wherever you go. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today. The curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way I command you today by following other gods which you have not known. When the Lord your God has brought you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal the curses. As you know, these mountains are across the Jordan, west of the road toward the setting sun, near the great trees of Morah, in the territory of those Canaanites living in the Arabah in the vicinity of Gilgal. You are about to cross the Jordan to enter and take possession of a land the Lord your God is giving you. When you have taken it over and living there, be sure that you obey all the decrees and laws I am setting before you today. Well, do you keep that passage open? There's an outline of where we're going in your service sheet. And as is usual, there'll be an opportunity at the end to ask any questions or make any comments. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words in Deuteronomy that have been recorded, not least for our benefit. And we pray that the same Spirit who inspired them to be written would help us to understand them now and understand the implications for us as we seek to live as your people here in Bradford. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Fear seems to have become the mood that we are living in at the moment. I mean, consider the recent spate of terror attacks. So back in March, we had the Westminster attack. A car was driven into pedestrians on the pavement along Westminster Bridge, injuring more than 50 people, four of them fatally. The driver went on to fatally stab an unarmed police officer. Then in May, there was the Manchester Arena bombing. A large explosion caused by a suicide attacker with a bomb killed 22 individuals and injured 120. And then earlier this month, there was the London attack. A van drove at high speed across London Bridge, running into groups of people, then crashed. The occupants then ran to a nearby market where they began stabbing people. Now, the atmosphere of fear has not only been fueled by terrorism. When we had the referendum to leave the European Union, the way that it was run was striking. Whether you were leave or remain, both sides of the referendum campaign invoked our fears. So the fear of remaining was that if our borders were left unchecked, high levels of immigration would lead to less jobs being available, overcrowding, and a drain on resources. The fear of leaving was that being isolated from European trade, our economy would be crippled. But notice that it wasn't just one side that was playing the fear card. Both sides invoked our fears. And so the issue could well have been presented to us as not leave or remain, but which fear do you prefer? And then going back to the Scottish independence referendum of 2014, again, fear played such a large part, whether it was the fear of going alone or the fear of Westminster. The list of fears is extensive. Our pensions, the level of the pound, whether our children will be able to afford a house or repay their student loans, whether what we've been eating turns out to be carcinogenic, whether we're safe in our homes, and the list just goes on. And it's interesting, as well as an atmosphere of fear, there is as well a kind of an air of brash self-confidence. Our leaders make such grand statements such as, we will prevail, or they will not win. Yet despite such defiance, the atmosphere of fear very much remains. What does such an atmosphere of fear reveal? What does it tell us about our society? What does it tell us about us? Well, we tend to fear the things that we think we have no control over. Things that we are powerless to control. Things that could strike at any time and we could do nothing about. Whereas we tend not to fear those things that we think we can handle. Things which are under our control. No, we don't worry about those things. They're no threat. We've got those things covered. Now, this is where things begin to become revealing. For as we think about this, we're beginning to see that what we fear reveals a lot about where we think true power lies. The things that I fear are the things that I am powerless over. They're the things that have power over me. They're the things that are out of my control. Whereas the things I don't fear, well, they're the things that are no threat. The things I can handle, I've got them covered because I have power over them. In other words, we fear what we think has power over us, and we don't fear what we think we have control over. See? Because what we fear reveals a lot about where we think true power lies. Let's think about this a bit more. Listen to how one Christian writer puts it. Whatever is entirely subject to our power and will is not an object of fear, and that nothing gives rise to fear save what is due to an external cause. What he's saying is that fear is related to where we think power lies. If we are in control of something, then it is not an object of fear. But if we're not in control of something, what he refers to as an external cause, that then gives rise to fear. So what we fear reveals where we think true power lies. Let me just give you an example. Why does terrorism create fear? Well, a terrorist attack can happen at any time, and there's not a lot you can do to stop it. In many ways, terrorism is out of our control. And when we think we're powerless to stop it, we fear it. That is to say, we fear the terrorist because they have the power. On the other hand, why don't we fear a small puppy? Well, I mean, what can it do to you? Lick you? And if you don't want it to, you just boot it away. Well, pick it up and shut it outside. Now, we don't fear the puppy because we have the power. So if you like, in terms of a power structure, if I am here, then the terrorist is above me and the puppy is below me. Okay? So I fear the terrorist because he has power over me, but I don't fear the puppy because I have power over it. You see? What we fear reveals where we think true power lies. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Did you notice that in the earlier list of what our culture fears, there was one conspicuous absentee? What does our culture not have on its worry list? Our culture does not have fear of God on its worry list. Our culture does not fear God. And sadly, neither does an awful lot of what passes for Christianity in the UK. And that's because the absence of the fear of God is not necessarily because of a full-blown commitment to atheism. Remember, what we fear reveals where we think the true power lies. Here, our culture does not fear God. And the underlying assumption is that God is not a threat in the same way terrorism is or an economic crisis. It assumes that God does not have the same kind of power that the terrorist does or the economic crisis does. Or to put it more starkly, our lack of fear of God reflects our perceived ability to handle or control God or have power over him. Now, unfortunately, such a lack of fear of God is ultimately despairing. I mean, if you think again about the recent terrorist incidents, you know, even if we were to cut out 99 of the 100 bomb plots, it only takes one bomb on a train or a bus or a city park to kill us. Ultimately, our culture has no answer to its fears. Even with all the health and safety measures, accidents still happen. Some things remain beyond our control and power. And when we cease to fear God, we've ceased to have someone who can actually finally save. No, a God that I need not fear, well, is a God that the terrorists need not fear either. Our culture does not fear God, and one way or another, the assumption is that we need not fear God because we can deal with him. You know, we may think we've earned security before him. We may think we're simply entitled to such security. or we may think that God will never do anything that we would find disagreeable. Well, at this point, let's have a look at our passage in Deuteronomy. If you recall, Deuteronomy records speeches by Moses to Israel. The purpose of the speeches are made plain for us in chapter 1, verse 5. If you want to have a look, it's there on page 125 of the Church Bibles. Chapter 1, verse 5. East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound the law. The purpose of Moses' speeches is to expound the law. If you recall, the speeches are addressed to a new generation of Israelites, ones that hadn't been present at Sinai. They'd not seen God's mighty victory over the Egyptians. But it will actually be this new generation that are about to cross over the Jordan River and enter the Promised Land. And so therefore, Moses interprets for them the law of God. And we've been seeing that Deuteronomy doesn't present a new law to God's people, but expounds the law of God that was given at Mount Sinai to this new generation. So if you like, Moses applies the law of God that was given at Mount Sinai to the life of the people who are about to enter the land. In short, Moses is explaining to the people how to live as God's people. Well, what does God ask of his people? We'll have a look at chapter 10, verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. Do note how what God asks of them begins with fear the Lord your God. They are to fear God. But notice too, the emphasis in this section, or how this section emphasises God's power. Let me show you. So verse 14. To the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Then down to verse 21. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. If that is who God is, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the one to whom the earth and the heavens belong, well then, they do not control him. He controls them. They have no power over this God. He has absolute power over them. Don Carson tells the story of how in his office, behind him on the wall, are the words, he is not a tame lion, done in needlepoint by his wife, apparently. These words are, of course, words penned by C.S. Lewis from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe about Aslan. And the story goes that he was in his office one day and a new student, a PhD student from Korea, comes into his office for the first time to meet his tutor, Don Carson. And he notices the sign above Don Carson that says, "He's not a tame lion." Well, the meeting goes on, and at the end, the student finally screws up his courage, pointed to the hanging with the words, "He is not a tame lion," and asked Don directly, "Is that you, sir?" Now, the Korean student wasn't familiar with the writings of C.S. Lewis. And you know, if you ever met Don Carson, he is a formidable character. But despite being a formidable character and having a profound knowledge of God, Don has nevertheless written extensively about how God cannot be domesticated. God is not tame. If God is God at all, then he will not be tame as incontrollable by us. He may be good, but he is not tame or domesticated. And so fear him, says Moses. Well, as we finish, consider the following challenge for us. The Christian need not fear the things that our culture fears. We need not fear them because ultimate power lies with our God. And the challenge for us is whether we fear God enough so that we need not fear the things that our culture does. And so you might like to try this activity. First, make a list of all the things that you fear. Next, order them from what you fear most to what you fear least. Now, what exactly do we fear and in what order? The things that we fear least are the things that we think we can most handle. And the things that we fear most, well, that reveals where we think the true power lies. And for the Christian, of course, we recognise that ultimate power lies with God. He is the sovereign. As the uncreated creator, he is the unrivaled ruler over all things. And so we fear him. And as we fear him, all other fears are put in their rightful place. Let's pray. I'll open up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, as we look at our world, we are conscious that it is very much an atmosphere of fear. And we thank you for helping us to see or begin to see the relationship between what we fear and where we think true power lies. We thank you for giving to us the revelation that you are the God of gods and the Lord of lords, that ultimate power lies with you. And that's why it is right for your people to fear you. Because that is where true power lies. And we thank you that as we fear you, that all other fears find their rightful place, as we see that they do not have ultimate power, but that power lies with you. So please help us, Lord, to reflect on this as we get to know you better. Help us to relate to you rightly as we fear you, our Lord God. Amen. Okay, would anyone like to ask a question or make a comment? Yes, Ricky. Thanks, Ricky. So, kind of question two parts. What does a healthy fear of the Lord look like? And then, bearing in mind, chapter 11 starts, love the Lord your God. You're saying, what does it look like to love the Lord your God? Or how do they relate? Okay, so so let's take the first one. Okay, we'll have to kind of go this in a slightly kind of roundabout way. So one thing that, let's just explore a moment for the alternatives. If we don't fear the Lord God, then we fear something else. And though we didn't have, we didn't talk about this particularly, but the system that it seems to be that our culture is working with is a kind of a fate-based kind of culture. In other words, bad things happen, good things happen, they're uncontrollable forces. There's not much we can sort of do about it. You know, sometimes it lifts you up, sometimes it takes you down. That's how it works. Now, if you fear that system, it doesn't actually do you any good. Because the whole point of the system of fate is that it's random, it's uncontrollable. There's no benefit to it. So, and actually to fear in that sort of way is actually to, and not to fear God is obviously a denial of reality, that actually true power lies with God and not with some system of kind of fate where just things just happen sort of randomly and there's no rhyme nor reason. And so there's that. And so I think what I'm saying is that, and particularly in mind that this relationship, and if you've not seen it before, it is worth just sort of chewing over in this week to come, the relationship between what we fear and where we think true power lies. Because that, in a sense, shapes the kind of what we mean by fearing God. It is acknowledging that God is, he's not under my control, he's not somebody that I can handle, he's not domesticated, he's not tame, but that he has power over me, he has absolute power, he gives me life, breath, and everything. You know, it's like Paul said, he doesn't live in a temple, you can't walk him like a dog. So in that sense, fearing the Lord is acknowledging that he is who he is. That ultimate power lies with him. So if we don't fear him and we fear something else, it's betraying the reality that he is the God of God, the Lord of Lords. So I think in terms of what it looks like, I think it's worth, first of all, reflecting on who we think God is. And as we see that who he is, actually, we fear him because of his ultimate power. And related to that, and maybe this relates to your second one a little bit, is that, you know, I mentioned before about the system of fate. If you fear the system of fate, it doesn't do you any good. You're no better off. But actually, the thing about God, although ultimate power lies with God, and it's lovely, I mean, I didn't, it just blows you away. It's a bit like Psalm 8, which some of us will be looking at this afternoon in Equip to Serve. But look at chapter 10, verse 14. It starts with, to the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. That's big picture. But then, 15, yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. So what we find is, that this God, whom we are to fear, acknowledge that ultimate power lies with him, is the God who has set his love on his people. And, you know, although at this point it's Israel, we find that includes the nations. And those of, you know, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through the gospel. So actually, it's not simply a relation of creature, creator, in terms of a creature's right to fear God, but actually it turns into, actually, we've been, he set his love on us, and he's given us commands in order that we may live as his people, as his children. And so I think that's kind of where it is heading, in terms of it doesn't just stop with acknowledging his power, but that we see that that power is providential in terms of working all things for the good of his people. And so I think verse 12, I mean, I haven't really sort of worked out the logic of that, and I'm not sure it's this and this and this and this. But, you know, you've got a number of things, haven't you? You've got fear the Lord, walk in his ways, love him, serve the Lord with all your heart and your soul, observe his commands. So I kind of think, I don't think you necessarily want to sort of like go through and say, am I doing this but not this and this, this? They're kind of basically shaping the relationship that God's people have with their God. So is that okay to begin on with? Anybody else? Thank you. How can we?
Connect the dots.
Yes, yeah, thank you. Very helpful. So Proverbs begins with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you think, gosh, that's quite a, you know, that's quite a thing, isn't it? Okay, you want to start with wisdom. You know, what's an early piece of the jigsaw, if you like? It's the fear of the Lord. You think, well, I can't brush over this. This is central, and so yeah, and I think it ties together beautifully. So let me say a couple of things. First of all, we just need to just make sure we know how the Bible uses the word wisdom. It's a little bit different from how we use wisdom today. So in our culture, we tend to say somebody's wise just means, you know, oh, they're smart, or they, you know, tend to make good decisions, or they have a bit of nous about how life works, or they're old. It's just a polite way of saying they're old and wise. But wisdom in the Bible is about understanding how the world works. So it's a big picture thing. It's not just about, you know, I understand how to get my Wi-Fi working. This is big. It's understanding how. So Solomon was wise because he knew, you know, he knew the whole big picture fits together. So that's what we're thinking. And those of you who've done the stuff on guidance, do you remember? Forget that. We'll come back to that. Then it makes sense, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, if you want to understand anything about how the world works, fairly early on, you need to recognise that ultimate power lies with God, and therefore you fear him. Do you see? If you're looking at the world and you think, actually, the thing that I fear is this, or this, or this, and there's no fear of God, you have no wisdom. You have no idea how the world works. And so you can begin to see that actually the fear of God is recognising that ultimate power lies with him. And that's, of course, linked with the fact that he's the uncreated creator, the unrivaled ruler who owns and rules over all things. So I think that's really sort of helpful.